Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit can be credited with our being here today. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for awakening us, for instilling in us a desire to be with God's people and to hear the good news of the gospel once again. We pray, Spirit of God, that you would break up hard places in our hearts that we have tried to hide from you and that we have tried to keep from you, and that today those hard places would become good soil, would receive your seed and bear fruit to your glory and for the good of this world and the church. And as I read your words, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Romans 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. The word of the Lord. We're back now to our series called Embodying Grace and Peace, How to Be the Church. We took 1 week off last week on my 60th birthday, and I just want to report that my 60s so far have been characterized by fever, fatigue, sickness, and soreness. So I'm anticipating it's all going downhill from here. But I feel better now, and again, we're back to our series on how to be the church. And what we've seen thus far as we looked at Romans chapter 8, which then kind of catapulted us ahead into Romans chapter 12. Chapter 8, all that God has done for us in Christ. Chapter 12, the ways the Spirit is prompting us to respond to what God has done. And what we've seen in chapter 8 is the gospel, the basic message of the Christian faith, the good news of what Jesus Christ achieved by his perfect and beautiful life of love, love toward God and love toward people, and by representing all his people from the beginning of time until the end of time, everyone who trusts in the God of Abraham. What we've seen there is Jesus Christ representing us in his life, death, and resurrection, and how that puts us in a new position, that we now face what Paul wrote in the words, no condemnation. And that truth, which unfolds so powerfully and beautifully in Romans chapter 8, that reality that God has not only acquitted us so that we're innocent before the bar of justice, but that God has also declared us righteous in his sight, that the righteousness of Jesus has been attributed to me and my unrighteousness has been charged to him. And that has put us in a position that no one or no thing can undo what God has achieved. No created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And what we're trying to see now is that that truth not only determines our future, where there will be no condemnation before the great judge, but it has a tremendous bearing on our present and even the way we look at our past. Our future judge Jesus Christ has now become our advocate and our attorney. And God, our master, has now become our father. And that removes the fear of future evaluation, because we will all be evaluated. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ will serve either as your judge or your attorney. And it takes away from us future anticipation of punishment. Even our regrets, as we saw last week, wasn't really part of the series, but we could factor it in as we think about our past, as we think about the dark threads of God's providence, which tapestry God is weaving together. Even our regrets, all things are working together for our ultimate good. And our now, the present, becomes an ongoing daily quest to do what Paul says in the words, to prove what the will of God is. That is, actually, we wake up in the morning and ask God, what is your will for me today that you have planned from all eternity? And then we follow through on God's great eternal plans. And this love that we receive from God, not in the form of a transaction, we don't do anything to get it, to deserve it, to bring it down from heaven. God gives it to us as a gift, and we understand that we can now begin to treat other people with gift love. In other words, God did not say to me, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I never qualified for it. And now in the present, because God has loved me in that kind of one-way sense, I can now love other people without trying to get something in return, without trying to make my love a transaction toward them. It's the way that God loved me, and it's the way that God is opening up for me to love you. Now today, we want to look at love. Love as the central ethic in the Christian church. What does it really mean to love other people? To really love without expectations of getting a return on our investment. Today, I simply want to look at, number one, the mechanics of true love and the power to love truly. Those are my 2 points. The mechanics of true love and the power to love truly. If you're a student of advertising, and everyone in America is a student of advertising because we're constantly bombarded by it, and we know that from advertising and from pop songs, love is overused as a word, used and misused. It's often misused as a synonym for nice or niceness. I was reminded that C.S. Lewis, at the very third book of his space trilogy, he puts together a kind of modern Tower of Babel, where scientists and leaders from all over the world come together and they start an institute. The name of the institute is the National Institute for Cooperative Education, NICE. And it's C.S. Lewis' way of saying, niceness is not love. It's not what God means when he says, I love you. He's not being nice. Now, you may also know when it comes to love that in the Greek New Testament, there are a variety of words for love. Eros, erotic or romantic love. Philia, friendship type love. Storge, meaning familial love. And then agape, which is a kind of higher love. And all the Greek words for love, except for eros, are used in today's short passage. Now, when you set out to love someone, you soon discover that this is not walking through fields of gold. This is not like sunflowers and happily ever after as we have imagined it. And when you really seek to love someone, you find out that love is a lot like work. It takes a lot of effort. It calls for self-sacrifice. And we learn that we are capable in our own strength. All people, I would say, are capable of doing loving things because we force ourselves to do them. But of course, that begs the question, is forced love really love at all? Again, I'll share with you again, the woman who says to the psychologist in front of her husband, he doesn't love me anymore. The husband says, why would you possibly say that? She says, because you never buy me flowers anymore. And after presenting her with flowers 5 days in a row, she says, I still don't feel like you love me. And he bangs the flowers on the counter and says, here's your stupid flowers. In other words, he's done loving things, but not for loving reasons. Can love be forced? Can love be commanded? Can love be obligatory? That's really the question that we're asking. And this particular passage on being the church addresses our obligations to love with a hard word. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. It's as if the writer is saying, the great danger of being in a boat is that the boat would sink and you would drown. And the great danger in trying to love someone is fakeness or hypocrisy. You get it? The danger that comes from flying is to fall out of the sky. The danger that comes from trying to love is doing it fakely, artificially, in a kind of counterfeit way. Think about it. Acts of love done in a hypocritical way. Think that the greatest betrayal that has ever taken place in the history of humanity was set in motion by a loving gesture. Jesus said to him, Judas, will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas apparently did a loving thing, but did it as an act of treachery. And maybe, by the way, this is why we hear today in the world a lot of people saying, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I will never darken the door of the church again. And we say, well, how could you love Jesus and not love the church? And oftentimes the answer comes back, I hate the church because the church is full of gamblers. No, not gamblers. I hate the church because the church is full of thieves. No. I hate the church because it's full of blasphemers. No, we all know the answer. I hate the church because the church is full of hypocrites. And maybe we come across as hypocritical because when love goes wrong, it turns into hypocrisy. And we're trying to love, but when we fail to love sincerely, our love comes across as hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Apparently, love is easily faked. I may be only a nice person, but if I'm nice to you, you might think, oh, TJ was so loving to me, when really I was only being nice. It may be an act of cowardice, where I don't want to say the truth because it might get me in trouble. Once you're married for about 2 weeks, your wife will say to you, honey, does this dress look cute or does it make me look like I don't want to look? You were going to say something else, weren't you? And of course, every man learns after about 2 weeks, the answer to that question is, that is a very cute dress. And the reason we answer that way is not out of love, it's because we want to have a pleasant evening. And we are very capable, in the midst of such a fake, counterfeited moment, We're very capable of convincing ourselves that we are truly loving when, in fact, we're only being nice or trying not to rock the boat or doing the loving thing in an attempt to get something for ourselves. Real love, true love, pure love is only interested in the welfare of the one loved. And you know, even the anticipation that sometimes goes through our mind, where we say, if I do the loving thing right now, it's going to cost me, but later I'll feel so much better about myself. Even there, you see self-seeking motives lurking in the background. Am I trying to get recognized or appreciated, or trying to avoid controversy or avoid criticism? Am I doing this thing that I call love solely for the benefit of the object of my love? Or am I doing it really for myself, which is another word for people pleasing? I'm trying to please you so that you will give something to me. And the Apostle Paul and all of his contemporary New Testament writers are unflinching in their call for love in the church. Again, love, in one word, is the ethic of the church. The Christian life is a life of love toward God and love toward other people. Love, it says in a variety of places in the Bible, love is the summary of all the commands of God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the evidence that God lives in and with a person. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But you know the epistle of love? The New Testament letter called 1 John. All about love, 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 love. And it ends with the words, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's as if John is taking everything that he wrote previously in that letter and summarizing it in one short phrase. And basically he's saying, when you set out to love, beware of false imitations. Because what looks like a kiss can indeed be raw evil. You know, the next saying compounds it. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to. The word in Greek is to be glued to. Cling to what is good. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Love and hate in the same sentence. Then be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In the original language, this is a hard sentence to interpret. It literally means, if we could just take it word by word, to brotherly love for one another, friendship, familial love. He puts a couple different words for love together in that one word that's translated devoted, showing preference to one another. And if it sounds awkward, it is awkward. Under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Paul is trying to pack all the love he can into that one short sentence. The New Living Translation translates it, love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring one another. In other words, it should make you happy when someone else gets the credit. And Paul is not saying, you know, love is so easily counterfeited. Love is so difficult. Love is really hard. And most of the time when you think you're loving another person, you're really doing it for selfish reasons. You know, instead of my insisting on love, let me just urge the congregation, just try to be nice. That's not what Paul is doing. Instead, he doubles down on this love thing, turns up the love, gets insistent, expansive, and intense. He says, not lazy, but diligent. Says fervent in spirit. That's a cooking term that would be used for boiling water. Like turn up the gas and turn up the heat. Let your love simmer for one another. Serving the Lord, persevering in difficulties, rejoicing in hope, devoted, that is strong in prayer, sharing the needs of other Christians as if those needs were your own, pursuing hospitality. Now, I feel for you. I really do. I mean, you came in here today. Maybe some of you had a really bad week. Maybe you kind of dragged yourself in to church today. Maybe as you look forward to the next week, the only day you're really looking forward to is Monday, because you're expecting that the rest of the week will deliver the same thing that last week delivered. And you've come in here tired and bedraggled, and I just put a whole bunch of stuff on your spiritual moral to-do list. And I started by saying what you are called upon to do, probably not very good at. We can do nice. Most people, I should say, can do nice. I've met some people who seem to be incapable of it. We can do nice, but love, true love, is often maybe just a counterfeit, a shiny veneer over the usual transactional, self-seeking niceness that's needed for success in this society. True love is apparently a commodity very, very rare. And I want you to see today that the mechanics of love really are very demanding. You know, to be a Christian is to join a body. It's a community made up of organs and limbs and parts and appendages, all of which must function for the thriving of the body. And that body becomes a family, and that family governs itself by the ethic of love, true love. You know, the word for hospitality in this passage ends with practicing or pursuing hospitality. That word, and I looked it up this week, is philoxenia. Philo, like philosophy. Sophia means wisdom. Philo means love. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. This word is philoxenia. Perhaps you've heard someone who is advocating for immigration reform charged with being a hateful person and called xenophobic. Xena meaning stranger. In other words, the word hospitality here is the love of strangers. In other words, to get it even more right where you're living, if you're a member of this church, there are people in this sanctuary today that you have not even met, strangers who are actually members of your family, whom you should invite for dinner, you should take to lunch. And you're saying, really? Like, I should invite people into my home that I don't even know? Well, again, the mechanics of love, true love, are not only demanding, but in a time in which we live, where everyone seems to be knocked down, drag out, busy, and everyone's like a little suspicious in the world today, and everyone's a little anxious, maybe a lot anxious, it seems pretty much impossible that I'm going to approach a stranger and invite that person into my home. But the good news is, and you have been waiting for the good news, haven't you? The good news is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been introduced into a new and living way. The mercies of God have come after you like the hounds of heaven. You ever hear them talk about, we treed the raccoon? In other words, the hounds came after the raccoon and he chased them up to a tree. Well, that was you. God's mercy came after you and you fell out of the tree, and the hounds of heaven, instead of tearing you apart, instilled in you a new and living instinct to love. And when you stop and think about all that's taken place in your conversion to Christ, if indeed you are converted and believe in him, when you begin to think about all that belongs to us in Christ as our inheritance, all the outrageous benefits that we read about in Romans chapter 8, for instance, no condemnation, no fear of judgment, adoption into the Father's house. You were an enemy against the Father, and he not only acquitted you, but brought you into his house as his own adopted child. Jesus Christ has become your substitute, your savior, the lover of your soul, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable spirit of God somehow resides in the Christian. I urge you by these mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, the power to truly love is given to you in Christ. I mean, even if you're a new Christian, and I know we have some relatively young Christians here today, if you really are a recipient of grace in Christ, you are a recipient of the life of God in the soul of men. And if you're a believer, then God wants the outstanding, outrageous love he shows to you to compel you to join him in the family business, which in a word is love. God loves you. Do you know what that means? I feel kind of silly even putting the question, because in our egalitarian culture, you know, everyone thinks, of course, my job is to mess up as a human. God's job is to forgive me and love me. Aw, shucks. Thanks for reminding me, TJ. You know, yeah, God loves me. God loves everyone. Red and yellow, black and white. We're precious in his sight. It's really great. I mean, God is really nice. But you see, God is nice. He is not nice. He's fierce. He's holy. And his love is fierce and holy. And we have to stand right in the middle of the tracks and let that train hit us full force. You know, when I think about my own life, that God loves me. God loves me. I will share this with you. I have provoked him to his face. I have vandalized his shalom. I've lived often prayerless, self-centered. I have to be open with you to say, there are some times when I look at the quality of love in my life and I think, am I even a child of God through faith in Christ at all? My love most often appears so weak, so artificial, so duplicitous. So, what do we do? Well, your first inclination might be, I'm going to really take that sermon to heart today. I'm going to go find some person in this congregation I don't even know. And I'm going to say, would you like to come over for lunch today? And by the way, if you do that, I think it would be wonderful. But the power to truly love does not come from the doing, but from the trusting. You get it? True love is dependent on Jesus Christ and abiding in the vine. True love is manifest in us as we absorb the creative, forgiving, saving, burning hot love of the God who really doesn't need us at all, has nothing to gain from us, but freely loved us just in order to show his mercy. In Jesus Christ, God absorbed my crimes, my lack of love, my hypocritical niceness, my betrayals, my fakeness. He absorbed the justice and the judgment I deserved on the cross so that I could absorb his love and by it might be made an instrument of love for other people. You know, we are in baptism, we are initiated into a community unlike any other. It's a body, a family, not based on transactional, quote, love, where we reciprocate, you love me, and then I decide whether I'm going to love you back if I can get something out of it. But we are instead possessed by the Spirit of love himself. We are indwelled by God in order that we might love one another in a new and living way. You know, the Apostle John is the only apostle who looked at the foot washing and included it in his account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Apparently, John, who referred to himself as the disciple Jesus loved, because he felt so loved, apparently he was so blown away by love. He became like a love expert. And he writes this epistle of love, 1 John. And this is what he says about love in that great letter toward the end of the New Testament. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Look, let me just pretend with you for a second. If we could just pretend it's you and me in a room. No one else is here. We're sitting almost knee to knee. And I'm just looking you right in the eye. And let me ask you, do you have trouble loving certain people? So what? Just try harder. No, depend harder. That's what I'm saying. Depend more on God's love for you in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, come again and again and be loved by God in Jesus Christ. And as you experience and receive God's love anew, ask him to empower you to love the body. You say, just the body? I thought Christians were to love everybody. Well, more about that next week. But for now, you know, love the ones you're with. Start here. It's easier here than it is out there. We even have a hard time in here. If you are feeling the love and assurance of God's love, maybe you should step out in faith towards someone in this family and invite them out to lunch today or invite them into your home, a stranger who happens to be your brother or sister in the Lord. And if you do invite that person into your home, you'll get ticked off. I said, DJ, I didn't expect you to say that. Yeah, what'll happen is, especially as we try to extend hospitality in cross-cultural ways, and I happen to notice today, there's a lot of cultures represented here. And as we try to set out to be hospitable toward one another in different cultures, you'll find that that person arrived late, which in their culture is perfectly fine to do. Or the person will do something at the table, like chewing with their mouth open, and it will really grate on you. And the person will do something at the table that you were taught by your grandmother was rude to do at the table. And when it happens, you will feel resentment. You'll say to yourself, no good deed goes unpunished. And when you feel that, when you try to love and you encounter failure and you feel resentment, which is a nice Christian word for hate, and when you feel that, bring that to Jesus, because he knows what it is to be offended by the ones he loves. In fact, you've probably offended him many times today. But keep coming. Keep believing. Repent as you seek to love. Make your efforts at loving an exercise of faith and fellowship with him. True love and unhypocritical love depends on Jesus Christ. And as you do that, trying to love, failing, repenting and believing again and again and again, organically and little by little, you'll get little glimpses that you are indeed loving others, even as God in Christ has loved you. Let's pray together. Father, now as we come to what is referred to sometimes in the New Testament as the love feast, just the love. As we come to this table of love, may we ingest love as offered to us in the gospel and in Jesus Christ, and may it empower us to love for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.